If you go ahead and turn to the book of Acts, we're going to look at Acts chapter 3 and just a smidge of chapter 4 tonight. We're continuing to look at major sermons in the book of Acts to see what these great men said, what the content of it was, and what was the context of it. Before we do so, let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a loving and caring Lord. We thank You that You have given us Your Word so that we may understand You more. And I pray that we would look at it, that we would evaluate our lives in light of Your truth, and that we would seek to honor and please You with everything that we do. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first week we looked at Peter at Pentecost, the crowds at Pentecost. And then last week we took a little break. I know it's kind of a short, you know, you start, and then you take a break, and then you get back into it. But we are looking at sign gifts and how those gifts were used in the book of Acts and what God's plan and purpose was for those then and what His plan and purpose is for those now. And then today we're going to get to Peter teaching the crowds at the temple in Jerusalem. All right? And the first thing we're going to look at is the setting. And you find the setting in the first 11 verses of chapter 3. And if you would look at those briefly with me, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour," which is about 3 o'clock, one of the designated times of prayer in Jerusalem, the hour of prayer. "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood up and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." You know, when we studied the temple a while back, we talked about how there's kind of a big structure on the top of this hill. It's called the Temple Mount, all right? It's a big rectangular thing. And on top of that Temple Mount is the temple itself, all right? What was the first gate you went through, you entered? Well, sorry, let me say it this way. When you go into the Temple Mount, what do you enter into as far as the court of the Gentiles, right? That's where the Gentiles can go. They can be in that area. Can the Gentiles enter into the temple? No. All right, they can't even enter past a certain wall that is there, or else they would be killed. All right, so on top of this Temple Mount is the court of the Gentiles. And in between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, not the court of the William. Okay, women. Court of the women, there is this big gate. And it is the gate called Beautiful. And it is at this gate that beggars would be brought and left, because people going to the temple, already in a religious and a pious mood, would see someone and say, "You know what? I'm going to do a good deed right here, and I'm going to give this person some money here." Well, this beggar was brought to the gate Beautiful, outside of the court of the women, and Peter and John see him there. And when they see him, they're like, "Hey, I've got something for you. But it is not silver, it is not gold, it is something much, much better." They did a miraculous thing. They healed him through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was able to get up. His feet were immediately strengthened. His ankles were immediately strengthened. And do you love that part in verse 8 where it says, "With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple, then walking and leaping and praising God." Have you ever been sick for a while? Kind of down and, oh, you know, got a bit of a cough, or maybe your stomach hurts or something like that. And then you get better. Does your mood change? Is it easier to like, oh, enjoy everything and life is so much more grand? Yeah. Well, this guy right here was born lame. He couldn't walk from his mother's womb. He was born lame. And Peter and John came and gave him a wonderful, wonderful gift and did a wonderful, wonderful deed. Why was this act performed here in the book of Acts? Why do we have this recorded? What is God's purpose in this, William?
To bring himself glory.
To bring himself glory. Absolutely. How is this going to bring God glory, this remarkable act? Ties into what we talked about last week, Matt. Okay, how will the gospel be proclaimed through this? Absolutely. You know, have you ever walked into a crowd and tried to get their attention? Hey, listen! Some of you have never done that. You know, I normally have a mic because it's nice and loud, and I'm like, hey, please be seated. And some of you pay attention, some of you ignore me, or whatever it may be, all right? But here, Peter and John are going to get the attention of everyone. And they're going to do a miracle to do it. God is going to work a miracle in this man's life. It's going to heal him so that every single person goes, what is going on? Wow. These men did. Let's go listen to these men. What is it these men have to say? A miracle has been done right here in our midst. You know, when Nicodemus came and talked to Jesus, he came to Jesus and Jesus had been doing all sorts of miracles, amazing things. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Well, how? How is it that Nicodemus knew that Jesus was from God? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, in the same way, God gifted the apostles, gifted others during this transitional period of time to do amazing and to do wondrous things. And when they did these amazing and wondrous things, it authenticated their message because they are speaking the truth and they're doing these amazing things to show that they are actually from God. But it also drew attention to themselves so that they had a captive audience. Last week we looked at the sign gifts, the speaking in tongues, miracles, healing, prophecy, and those types of things. And Alan Carnes says, indisputably in the New Testament, the supernatural gifts of the Spirit were intended as special confirmations of God's revelation then in the process of being given. If you look at Hebrews 2, it says, for if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The writer's looking at this idea of people neglecting the salvation that is right in front of them. He says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And that's what you have here in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. In Acts 2, you saw an amazing event. It was Pentecost. At Pentecost, what came to believers? The Holy Spirit. And it came with that sound like a rushing wind, and it came with those tongues like a fire, and everyone's speaking, and everyone's hearing in their own language. Amazing, amazing, miraculous thing. And here in chapter 3, there's a man who has never been able to walk his entire life, and Peter and John walk up and go, get up. And God heals him. And everyone looks at that. Everyone takes note of that. Everyone pays attention to what is going on there. Isn't that amazing in God's sovereignty, what He worked out and what He did? Verse 9 says, and all the people saw Him walking and praising God. It's probably these same people came to the temple often, and they often saw this exact same beggar sitting there. And they weren't like, well, hey, that beggar was tricking us the whole time. He could walk this whole time. No, it was they knew what his situation was. It says, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. What was it that the beggar did to deserve to be healed? Nothing, right? This is a picture of God's grace. Peter and John gave freely from what Jesus gave to them to change his life and to do something amazing. Then Peter is going to take the opportunity and tell them about Jesus and how salvation is also a free gift. There is nothing that they can do to earn it, but they can readily have it. I'm actually going to, I already read those, so I'm going to skip through that part. Number two is the sermon. And this might be familiar to you. It's a little bit of the same structure that we had when I was teaching in Acts chapters 1 and 2. But Peter preaches to the people is what we're looking at here, all right? This is the sermon. And you find the sermon in verses 12 through 26, the rest of it. And verse 12 says, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this?'" I'll tell you why. A miracle just happened. "Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Essentially, this miracle happened. People look at Peter and they look at John and they look at like they're some like special dudes. Like they were extra religious or they were extra powerful or something like that. And Peter immediately takes the focus off of them and he turns it on to God and he turns it on to Jesus Christ. He doesn't, you know, revel in his attention that he gets from this ability. He immediately takes it and he gives the glory to God. And what does he do? All right. Peter, being very opportunistic, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is now dwelling in him, Peter turns the conversation to Christ. Remember, we've talked about that and how we share the gospel with people. There has to be a point. There has to be a moment where you take whatever you're talking about or whatever is going on and you take that and you turn that conversation to Christ. Whether you start out talking about sports or you start out talking about the weather, or you start talking about your parents or whatever it may be, you take that conversation and then you turn it to Jesus Christ. And Peter's excellent at that. At Pentecost, we looked in chapter 2 when he preached the sermon at Pentecost. They see all everything that's going on and they hear the languages and he says, "All right, let me take this opportunity. Let me tell you about Jesus." Here this miracle happens and he doesn't say, "Yeah, let's let you hear from the man so he can testify to the great work that we did." Or, "Yes, I saw him there and I did this." And he says, "All right, I got you. I have a captive audience. I am going to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn this conversation to Christ." Remember, it was Peter who denied Christ three times during the times of his trial. And it is now Peter who is once again standing in the same city that he was scared in before, in front of thousands of people, standing up and boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is inside of him. You can tell the difference between pre-Holy Spirit Peter and post-Holy Spirit Peter. And he allows that Spirit to work within him. Well, Peter has several points that he's going to make. Point number one is God. He's going to talk to them about God. It's a good thing to talk about, right? Verse 11, starting again, it says, "While the man was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our father, has glorified his servant Jesus.'" And you know, he doesn't go into what we had talked about. What is it that you guys believe about God? He knows basically what their mindset and what their theology is on who God is. So he appeals to the God of Abraham. You all say you're sons of Abraham, right? The God of Jacob, the God who is in charge of everything, the one that you would acknowledge as the true creator of everything. He sent Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ. He has glorified his servant Jesus. And to us, we're like, "Oh, okay, good. That makes sense." But to align himself with Jesus in this setting, when not too long ago Jesus Christ himself was crucified, he is now claiming, he is now teaching that God sent a man who is condemned and hung on a cross. Very, very bold in this. So he speaks of God. And he doesn't cover God for a large portion of time. He's establishing that it is God who is the one that sent Jesus. And these points that we're looking at, you might kind of remember them, right? There are four crucial components to sharing the gospel. The first one being God. The second one being what? Man. The third one being Jesus. And the fourth one being repent and believe. All right? Those are the four things you need to make sure you know and understand that when you're sharing the gospel with someone. And it's not that you use them exactly how we script it out to you guys. Sometimes you jumble them up. Sometimes you focus a little bit more on this one or that one. Like with Peter, Peter jumps right to Jesus is the next thing. And you'll see why he jumped to Jesus. He talks to him about God, and then he begins to talk to him about Jesus. And the reason he talks to him about Jesus is because of what Jesus commanded them to do in Acts chapter 1. Remember, before he left them, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Has Peter received that power? Yes. "And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem." That's where he is. He is now a witness for Jesus in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So as we look at Acts, we're going to see them kind of spreading out into different areas as they go forth, but they're to focus first in Jerusalem. Well, what is it that he tells them about Jesus? There are five descriptions for how he describes the deliverer, for how he describes Jesus. The first description we already read in verse 13 is the servant of God. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our father, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." The servant of God. Calling Jesus the servant was something that was special. All right? It's not that they thought that he was the butler or something along those lines. This was a special name. In Isaiah 52, it talks about the servant that is to come. I want you to go ahead and turn there. Turn with me to Isaiah 52, and we're not going to read all of Isaiah 52 and 53, but I want you to see the first part of it and how Peter is being very deliberate with the language that he is using here to show them from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was the one who fulfilled the Old Testament. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant," and that's what Peter's calling Jesus here, "My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted and greatly exalted." Wow. That ties in exactly to what Peter says in verse 13, right? It says that God has glorified his servant Jesus. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and in his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." And then it goes on, of course, in Isaiah 53 to give us that great picture of the suffering servant who would be crushed for our iniquities, who would bear our griefs, who is despised, who is stricken, who is smitten of God, who God was pleased to crush so that the rest of us might have the forgiveness of sins. That's the servant that Peter is talking about here. And when he calls him servant, they could know that that is what he was referring to. He is the servant of God. The second description is the holy and righteous one. Verse 14, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Jesus had lived his life perfectly. How could Jesus live his life perfectly? He's God. Fully man, fully God. And there is no dispute on this from them. They didn't yell, "Well, I remember when he lied, or when he did this, or when he did that," because he never sinned. His thoughts, his motives were always pure, were always perfect. His actions were pure. He was the holy, and he was the righteous one. Description number three is the Prince of Life. Verse 15 says, "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead." He is the Prince of Life. You killed him. But you know what happened to him? He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead and he defeated death. And he even appeared to hundreds of people. And he ministered to his disciples for about 40 days to prove to them, to show to them that he had defeated death. That he is the one true one. And it is this Prince of Life who is now the one that is working through Peter and John to heal that beggar, to do those types of things. He's the Prince of Life. He's also the Christ. Calls him the Christ. Verse 18, But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has fulfilled. Looking at verses 20 through 26, it says, and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets. And it goes on and it lists a couple of occasions where Jesus is prophesied about. This is the Deliverer. This is the Messiah. This is the one that was supposed to save the people. The fifth description calls Him the Nazarene, calls Him Jesus the Nazarene, actually. All right, and I know I kind of cheated there because He calls Him Jesus the Nazarene in verse 6. And we're looking at 12 through 36. But in verse 6, He says, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Why do you think it is that He used that name, used that terminology? All right, last one, William. You're on a roll tonight.
Well, in case there's another Jesus becoming
well known, you know, could be, yes. All right, they would know that. But why do you think it is? Why didn't He say Jesus the Messiah there or Jesus the Christ there? CJ. Yeah, there's a prophecy that would come from Nazarene. You're right. Why else do you think? Christian.
Prove that He was just a man.
Calling Him Jesus the Nazarene, all right? He is man. He was born in Nazareth. You know Him. You know that He was there. All right, sorry, He was born in Bethlehem. Grew up in Nazareth, all right? You know that He was there, and you know that He is fully... So all of this is painting this beautiful picture of who Jesus is. It's a little different than on the card that we gave you guys, those descriptors, but it's basically the same thing that He's walking through. And these names are things that they would associate with that different theology about Jesus. So that's what we're looking at when He's talking about Jesus there. Then He talks about man. This is where He gets a little personal. The gloves come off a little bit here. And what He does when He's talking about man, He starts to call out the charges. He's calling out the charges. Because when you talk with someone, when you share the gospel, what is it that you want to show them about man? Yeah, Beth. Yeah, the man is fallen, right? If you say, man's great, he's doing good, the spirit of man is okay, then there's no need for a Savior. But when you talk to them and you show them that God is in heaven and you are separated from God because you are a sinner, you have broken His law, you have transgressed against His commandments, you need to be saved. And Peter doesn't water things down here, right? He takes off the gloves and he gets after it. And he's going to call them out and to show them their sinfulness, to show them what it is that they have done. Look at this list of things that he's going to go through. Verses 13 and 14, we're going to kind of walk back through these. He says, His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. You delivered Him to the hated Romans. This is your Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. This is your Deliverer. And you took Him and you delivered Him to the Romans? You disowned Him? You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Notice in verse 13 and 14 it says you disowned Him. You rejected Him. God gave you the Savior. You rejected Him. You disowned Him. The holy and righteous one. But notice the flip side of that. They rejected the righteous one. And what did they do? They unleashed the unrighteous one. It says that, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember, they had that choice. Pilate said, who do you want me to release? There's one man I can release. And you would think all of them would say, release our Messiah. Release our deliverer. Release God's anointed one. No. Give us the murderer. We want the murderer. Give us the unright. Give us the one that deserves to be punished. That's the one that we want. Second thing, second charge, is you put to death the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life. Verse 14 says, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witness. The Prince of Life. You know what you did? You took the Prince of Life and you welcomed him into your home and you encouraged him and you fed him and you did whatever you... No, you took him and you killed him. You murdered the Prince of Life. Has that sunk in yet? You're oblivious to the obvious. Verse 16, and on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given Him the perfect health and presence of you all. Going back to that Prince of Life thing, showing them that He has conquered and defeated death, it is through Jesus that this man has been healed. In verse 17 it says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Is an excuse to be ignorant? Does that excuse you from your actions? No. Their ignorance actually condemns them. They should have looked at everything that Jesus did. They should have looked at where Jesus was born, Bethlehem, not Nazareth. They should have looked at Jesus' life. They should have looked at Jesus' miracles. They should have looked at Jesus' claims. And they should have been struck with all of the overwhelming evidence that this was the Messiah. And they should have trusted Him. They should have bowed their knee down before Him. But they went along their merry way, ignorant, because they loved their sin more than they loved God. They were oblivious to the obvious. A couple of verses that go along with that. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And in 1 Corinthians 2, it's talking about the wisdom of the world and those who profess to be wise and how they are fools. Because if they really knew what it was that they believed, if they really knew who Jesus was, those rulers would have never crucified Him. In Luke 23, Jesus on the cross says something remarkable, does He not? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He's not saying like immediately wash their sins away type of thing. He's saying, Lord, even though I'm dying, I have compassion for these people. Hold this not against them. Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And you know what the beauty of that is? Is that God answers that prayer, right? He answers that prayer on the cross because a lot of these people are going to believe in Jesus. The very people, you know, when it says the mobs are crying, crucify Him, and they start yelling louder, crucify Him, and it gets so loud and Pilate's kind of like, whatever. These people who are yelling that, a lot of them come to know who Jesus is. A lot of them who were cheering on as the Romans put the nails in His hands and put the nails in His feet and were cheering on as Jesus was struggling, a lot of them are going to come to trust in Jesus. And why is that? Because of Jesus' prayer of intervention for them in their life. But they were ignorant. And their ignorance is no excuse. Being oblivious is no excuse. Well, Peter then gives them their responsibility. That they need to repent and believe. This is the what now. All right? They've addressed the topic of God. They have addressed the topic of Jesus. They have addressed the topic of man. But now what must man do? You're probably not feeling too good if you're in this crowd right now when Peter's talking to you. Think of it as a job interview, right? And your boss looks at those charges. He goes, oh, I see here that you like to knit. Okay, that's good. I see you also rejected the righteous one. You unleashed the unrighteous. You put to death the Prince of Life. I'm going to have to mark you down for that. We'll see. Oh, you are oblivious to the off. I'll call you. You don't call us, all right? And that's where these people were. And Peter did that to show them their sinfulness. But there is still hope for them. There is still salvation for them. What must they do? They must repent and believe. And that's exactly what Peter is going to call them to. James Montgomery Boyce says, and Peter's sermon contains an appeal. This is because in the final analysis, Peter was not interested in merely condemning his hearers. You know, isn't that great that Peter doesn't have that, you guys did this, I was on Jesus' side, but you did this, and just leaves it and walks away. He very well could have done that. But this is a plea to them. Peter was not interested in merely condemning his hearers. On the contrary, he wanted them to repent of their sin and believe on Jesus. Then he goes through and he starts in verse 19 and he begins to list these rewards of repentance. And these are rewards that are so beautiful that you are a fool if you look at them and go, I don't need it. I don't really trust in this. The first one is forgiveness. Raise your hand if you don't need forgiveness. I didn't think so, right? Verse 19. Let's go to verse 18, actually. It says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." He's saying, acknowledge that you are a sinner. Turn from your past, your deeds. Turn from your sin. Turn to God and trust in His Messiah. And in doing that, you will get the greatest gift you could ever imagine. Your sins will be wiped away. It was a great price that was paid for your sins to be wiped away, right? That price was the death of Jesus. That price was the blood of Jesus. But that price has been paid. Where God looks at you and sees that you have broken His law, and He has every right to squish you, to obliterate you, to destroy you. Instead, He punishes His Son in your place. And He's sitting there and He's holding it out in His hand. And He says, come get some forgiveness. It is right here. Your sins can be washed away. Do you know yourself better than your best friend knows you? Do you know yourself better than your friends know you? Do you sometimes think, you know what, if people knew what I was really thinking, if people knew what I really wanted to do and what I really wanted to say, I don't know if anyone would like me. If people really knew the depth of our sin, if you could see our sin on the inside, we would think that no one would love us, right? Because we're wicked. God sees that. He sees that. He sees everything. You know what He still says? Come to me. Come to me and I will wash you clean. If you ever lied to your parents, I'll wash that clean. If you ever disobeyed you, I will wash that clean. If you ever said a bad word, I will wash that clean. If you ever had a lustful, I will wash that clean. You ever murdered someone? Probably not, but the anger part, remember? I will wash that clean. Every single thing. He will wipe that out. He will wipe it out, people. What criminal standing on trial, and the sentence is that they've caught him, right? And they say, guilty. If someone walked up and said, hey, you know, we'll go ahead and wipe that clean and you're free to go. Which one would say, no, I'm good. I'll take it. But you know what? There might even be people that are doing that today. Right here in this very room. You are offered salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this very day, if you will repent and believe in Him as Lord, as your Master, as the ruler of everything, He'll wipe your sins away. He'll wipe your sins away. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a wonderful reward? Who wouldn't want that reward? Well, in verse 19, you see refreshment. It says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, and in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The Lord Himself will refresh you, will give you the ability to be able to rejoice. Verse 20 and 21, you get Jesus as your reward, that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things of which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. You get Jesus. Imagine if you're in this crowd and you're sitting there and you're like, wow, I was there that day. I yelled, crucify Him. I cheered when they were casting lots for His clothes. I was one of the ones hurling abuse on Jesus. But this guy, Peter, is telling me that all my sins can be wiped away. And he's telling me that the Lord will bring refreshment to me in my life. And he's telling me that I can still have Jesus. I can still be a part of the kingdom of the Messiah. This is a wonderful, wonderful reward. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And it speaks to the forgiveness of God. Verses 22 through 24, you get deliverance. It says, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give him heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. What are they thinking right now when Peter says this? Oh, man. The prophet came, he spoke, and I killed him. And now he's saying the one who rejects him is destroyed. Oh, man. But now he's saying if you will repent of that, you'll be delivered. You will be saved from your sin. And then in verses 25 through 26, it speaks of the blessing to come. It is you who are the sons of the prophets of the covenant of God, which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Even in Genesis, it talks about in Genesis 3, the Savior that would come, the child that would come and would destroy the works of the devil. In Genesis 12, it says, through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. And right here, even though they have rejected the very one who came to bless them, they can still be a part of that blessing. They can still get on that, but they must repent. They must believe. They must trust in who Jesus really is. Well, the last thing you'll see, we'll find in chapter 4, and I won't steal too much of Dale's thunder next week. All right, but you have the spectators. And we'll see what Peter's preaching produces. The first product, there are people that hear this message, and they rejected this message. They are a proud people. They love their sin. They are offended by what it is that Peter is saying. It says in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Do you get that? Peter's saying, I got a get out of jail free card here for you. All of your sins will be washed away. You killed the Messiah. You rejected him. But it's okay. You'll be forgiven if you believe in him. If you repent and you believe. And these guys go, grr. We like that decision. We love our sin. We reject your message. We are too proud to repent. But then there's another type of people. There's a penitent people. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. All right, some look at this and they would say that there are 5,000 people that became saved. Others would say that the total of the people in the church were 5,000, all right? But a couple of thousand people at least come to know the Lord Jesus Christ from this message. They respond in truth. Well, let me ask you, what about you? Where are you at with this? Do you have a clear understanding of God's demonstrated power? You've heard the stories of the flood and of Noah and of Jesus and of Abraham, who had many sons and many sons, and all of these things about the Bible. And he has done all of those things to demonstrate himself to you over and over and over again. And you even see the miraculous healing here. Do you have a clear understanding of God's demonstrated power? Do you have a clear understanding of Peter's points? Those four crucial components of sharing the gospel. Do you understand who God is? Do you understand who you are in respect to God? Do you understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man? And he offers to you eternal life if you would repent and believe, which is the fourth point. Do you know that? Do you have a clear understanding of your own sinfulness? When it's going through and it's listing all the charges against the people, we're like, yeah, you guys, you killed Jesus. Yeah, you rejected Jesus. The truth is, if we were there in that crowd, you know what we would be yelling? Crucify him. Crucify him. Because that's what our sin cries out. He died for our sins. Our sins killed Jesus by the predetermined plan of God. Do you understand that? Do
Do you know your sin? Do you hate your sin? Have you experienced the rewards of repentance? Do you live in a constant state of guilt and worry, not knowing what's going to happen? Do you lay your head down upon your pillow at night and think, wow, I hope that I know you, God. I hope that you love me, God. I hope that this that I did or that I did or whatever it may be will let me into your kingdom. Or do you know for a fact that your sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb? You can know. You can know and you can rest easy and you can rest assured and you can rest in peace if you would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for this evening. You are a great and gracious God, and that even when we look at our sin and how much You hate sin, that You still offer to us the gift of salvation, Lord. And I pray that we would thank You every single day for that offer, Lord, and thank You that You have worked in many of our hearts. And I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that is not trusting in Your Son, Jesus, that they would do so. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.